Well, if you're not in 2 Timothy, I'd ask you to turn there as we're looking at chapter 3, the very beginning there of chapter 3. We continue our series, The Good Fight, from 2 Timothy. It's a letter, of course, as you know, written by Paul from prison to young Timothy, his protege, if you will, who's serving in a struggling church in Ephesus. And Timothy's the pastor of that church, and it's being infiltrated by false teaching. Teachers that teach the resurrection of believers, essentially, has already happened through a spiritual resurrection, that there won't be a physical bodily resurrection of believers. And this false idea, of course, removes the teeth out of the gospel, if you will. Why? Because it removes the idea of the cross and suffering and perseverance and what it means to live in this sinful world as we look forward to the final hope that is still to come when our bodies are glorified, when Jesus Christ returns and we're transformed in the end. So this was this teaching infiltrating the church. And as we get to chapter 3, it's really a turning point in the book. Why? Because Paul, if you recall, has been telling Timothy how to stand strong and deal with these false teachers, how to live a Christian life faithfully and serve. And it's been fairly encouraging, fairly positive. But then in chapter 3, he kind of gives Timothy and us a gut check, if you will, a reality check. But know this, he says, that in the last days, perilous times will come. And the word for know here means mark this, essentially. Live with this reality. As you do your ministry and all you do, understanding, Timothy, there will be trying times and struggles in these last days, stress and difficulty. The point is, of course, don't think that the Christian walk is a cakewalk, because it's not. It's going to be difficult at times, and we've got to be ready and prepared for what will come. It will ebb and flow. And the last days here doesn't refer to a specific time, I believe, and most scholars believe. It doesn't refer to a specific time leading up to the time of Christ's return, as if you could kind of sit back and wait when the last days will come, you know, like we can predict a date, because of course we can't. But Paul says, no, you're in those times, Timothy. We're in those times, the last days, now, because the Bible tells us clearly the last days began with the coming of Christ, that all that was predicted in the Old Testament about these coming last days started out when Jesus' ministry began, with his teaching and healing, his kingdom came, but especially with his death and with his resurrection. And the last days began, but then, and they continued then, but they continue on today. And they will until Jesus comes back. The point is, know the time you're in and live accordingly. Mark this. In those times will be ebbs and flows of horrific times and worse times. And it will continue on constantly until Jesus Christ returns. So verse 3 is kind of like a wake-up call to Timothy and those of us as Christians, if you will, to listen to what Paul's going to say about living out this persevering Christian life in dangerous times, stressful times, the word means there, violent times. There was an article that went around years ago, making its rounds through the internet, I guess, and talked about how young people, the youth culture is going downhill and all the disobedience towards parents and going against traditional norms and the bad direction of the youth culture. But then at the end of the article, one learned that the author was actually an ancient Greek philosopher. So there's nothing new under the sun, is there? And so there's going to be difficult times, Paul says. Danger, storms, stressful times. If you're going to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, he later says, you're going to be persecuted. But the question is this, I want to look at today in some of these verses. So how do we live in these stressful times? What's at the heart of why these last days are so terrible? And most of all, how do we live in a way that makes an impact for Christ in the last days? And there's three traps that we got to avoid and three corresponding principles about how we live based on those traps that I think we see here. Number one, in verses 2-4, is trace the process of sin in the world that can then affect the church. And this, of course, is a trap of selfishness and sin. We see in verse 2, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money and boasters and proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Pretty bleak picture, but yet fits reality, doesn't it? And not to state the obvious, Paul is pointing out here the reason for the terrible times that he mentions are people. Sinful people that live corrupt lives create difficult times, of course, in the world, but he's especially here pointing to how this is happening in the church with these false teachers. And the point being made is this can come through those that are connected to the church in context. Why does Paul mention this here? Because these false teachers, of course, as people who aren't really Christians today that slip in the church, they seem to look normal and say the right things. But the question was, what was their life really like? What did it look like? And the fact is, for Christians today, wouldn't you agree this can be a very subtle temptation that slips in the church? In our way of thinking, in our attitudes, and what we love and desire. And when we don't understand this, it can bring great destruction to our marriages, our homes, our church relationships, trying times. This is at the heart of it. We might find it easy to blame the trying times on the world we live in, right? You know, society and those people out there. And overlook the fact that it's tied to individual sinful human beings who live for selfishness and love themselves and love money and things and pleasure, and that we as Christians, though we're born again, we still have those sinful tendencies. Paul wants us to see the core issue with sin is the love of self that has replaced a love for God, a misdirected love, and it leads to a whole set of vices in the world that, of course, gets into the church sometimes and Christian relationships. And he wants us to trace that progression, to really think about the depth and the heart of the matter, that we might be repentant in the areas that we need to, and we might be cautious about our sins. I remember reading about this doll that came out years ago by this company for those that are very narcissistic, especially, called My Twin Doll. And for just a few $100, apparently you could get a doll custom made to be a mirror image of your adolescent self, right down to the hairstyle and wardrobe selection. You just send your picture and the money, and then before you know it, you're sleeping this cuddling a doll-sized version of the one and only you. Sad, funny, but sad the way it is in our society, isn't it? We live in a selfie society, don't we? People love themselves. It's almost like people want to embrace themselves with a self-hug, you know? And even Christians, you'll hear us talking about sometimes, you know, it's so important that you learn to love yourself. You know, Jesus said, love your neighbor as you love yourself. How can you love others if you don't love yourself? And Jesus, yes, he said to love others as you love yourself, but he said it after, first of all, you grow to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then you love your neighbor as yourself. He said that so we'd have a framework to understand how to love others, not so we'd focus on us. I don't think we have a whole lot of problem, do we, usually, with loving ourselves. This is what we like to do. We like to twist it, don't we? And somebody said it gets into the church. And a church that doesn't focus on God and focuses on self, the spotlight is not on loving God and others, but on what's going to help everybody perfectly. You know, the perfect church meeting perfect needs, and the object of worship even becomes like the person and the self, and helping their self-esteem and meeting their felt needs. We see this even in churches today. And people will arrive, this man says, as lovers of self, and they leave the church as lovers of themselves. So the first key to living in terrible times in the last days is to trace the process, discern the problem, see where it all flows from and how it works in ourselves and others in the world, but also in the church. And at the heart of this discerning and what's at the heart of sin and how it affects our lives and those around us. And we see verses 2 to 4 have something in common. Even though it's a wide range of different types of sin, of course it is a misdirected love that's at the heart of all of those. Because Paul brackets the list of sinful practices here, the combination of all those, with statements about a misdirected love in verse 2. In verse 4, it's the heart, it's the attitude and the love that's misplaced, that's the problem. This is how we get to the fundamental issue with sin, with the false teachers of that day and the world we live in. What causes the problems? It's a misdirected love that's supposed to be focused on God, but because of sin, is focused, even for Christians at times, on self, on money, on pleasure. And then he talks about all the effects. All those different sins are the effects of that misdirected love. That love of self and things and pleasure. And that's how sin works. What happens? Because we're misdirected in love, loving self instead of God, then we love money and things that make us feel better and help us and serve us. And then that makes us full of pride if you look at these sins here. Looking down on others, separated from God, but also separated more and more by sin and selfishness from others. Acting for ourselves, even recklessly living for number one. And that's what we see here. When people misdirect their love towards themselves instead of God, somebody said there's very little love, if any, to give to anybody else. And that's at the heart of the problems in society. And the only cure is that Christ came in amazing love to take the punishment we deserve for that self-centered, misdirected love. And he took it on the cross and he rose. And if we're in him, then we're forgiven. We're reconciled to God. We know his amazing love. We're to walk in that love. And as we experience that love and that peace, then we're able to grow in that assurance and give out of that love. We grow and we mature. You know, I remember I grew up in the church, but I didn't know Christ when I was a kid. I went to uni with this desire to make it big, to make money, to impress people. Little did I realize my problem was this sin problem of selfishness. Wanting to please Ben, wanting to get others to like me and show love to me, be impressed by me so that they would do things for me. I was trying to grasp, and at the heart of it was this selfishness that was destroying my life, destroying my relationships. And when I came to understand the gospel and the Spirit opened my eyes, I began to see what was at the heart of the problem. And it was only knowing that love of Christ and that assurance I began to be able to live differently. My relationships were restored and transformed more and more. We see it everywhere, don't we, in the TV, the things we watch, this pattern of selfishness, the focus on money and pleasure and things instead of loving God, loving self. But as we experience the love of God in Jesus, this is alone what transforms us, because then we want to please him more. Out of the overflow of that great love, we grow to love others. We walk humbly before God. And as we know that love, that's our greatest desire more and more, we'll see in our lives and our relationships the opposite of what's here in these verses of ungodliness and love of self and things. Somebody said, everybody worships something or someone, and one's life is a spillover of that supreme love. And I'm not just talking about what you do on a Sunday morning. Worship is more than just that. It's a lifestyle. And what we're really worshiping, if it's God growing in love, that's going to spill over into our relationships. If we're worshiping self, essentially, if we peel back the layers, we're going to see that's what's coming out in our life. So it's saying evaluate that. John Stott said, only the gospel offers a radical solution to selfishness and sin. Only the gospel gives us new birth, turning us inside out from a self-focus to an unself reorientation of our thoughts and life, so we become more focused on God, knowing the love that's in Jesus, and we're less focused on ourselves, and we're able to give and serve like God and become like him. And that is what the gospel does. When Christ is our supreme love more and more, we experience that love together as a community, and we're able to make an impact for the gospel. You see, we've got to think about this in the church. We can't have this attitude of the world that says if it feels good or seems right, well, it must be right. That's a love of pleasure. We're focused on the gospel. We're focused on the cross. That's the message of the gospel. It's not one of how does Christ make our lives better that we hear sometimes out there. How does he make us happier? Yes, we're going to be full of joy and he blesses us, but that's not the heart of it. The gospel says, trust Jesus, live for him, we'll find true eternal peace, knowing his love and forgiveness, we'll be able to give out of that love. See, this is what sin does. It tied to replacing love for God for love for self and then things, and it's misdirected. Somebody said, what makes a church fall into terrible times is what it loves, what it values. And that's true for all of us as Christians. See, this is the big issue I have with churches sometimes out there, not to get on a soapbox, but when the focus gets so much on trying to make everybody comfortable,
You know, maybe the message isn't that way as a whole, but sometimes it is too. But everything is centered around making people happy all the time.
My question is this. If you make it primarily like that self-focus of the world, then when the time comes for you to have to lay your life on the line as a Christian, what are you going to choose? What are they going to choose? Jesus didn't tell his men to leave their fishing nets and follow him later on. He said, right then, drop your nets. Follow me. A focus on self instead of God leads to greed and wanting more and more. It's not wrong to have money. No, you can be generous and have a lot of money. It's the attitude. It's the love of money. That's the root of all kinds of evil. That's 1 Timothy 6 says. One might ask, we have to think, it's a pretty good question he said in the church. Are we more excited in the church about new carpet or new converts? That's a convicting question, isn't it? Where our treasure is, that's where our heart is. This self-focus leads to loving money and things, seeking approval, seeking to serve ourselves. That's at the heart of what we really love when we seek things. Wouldn't you agree sometimes in trying times as we apply this, we are easily tempted to try to get more to make ourselves comfortable rather than trusting God in trying times. And we can be a lover of money and self and money. We have to say, God, are we really knowing that you alone can help us? Are we trusting you? See, love of self leads to having more, and pride, do you notice in that list, comes from it? Boasting with our mouths, because focusing on ourselves and things, we get more, we get puffed up, we look down on others. Do you see in that list there? In our arrogance, we don't see the sin in our own life, we only see their sin. We get self-righteous. A selfish person, I read this illustration, I thought it was good, it's kind of like a hedgehog. I don't know if we've got those in Australia, but in America you do. It rolls itself up, this animal, into a ball, so that only thing on the outside presenting itself are these spines. And on the inside is the wool and the warmth of what really needs to be there. But this is what happens in our selfishness. Somebody said, a proud and arrogant man, swollen with conceit, of course he's never going to sacrifice to give to those that are around him. It leads to blasphemy, we see in that list. You can't study all of the details of all this. When we use our mouths to treat others badly is what the focus is here of blasphemy. It gets into the church and it can be seen in relationships where love should flourish. Children disobedient and families giving no honor to those that give them life and care for them. And it just moves on and on. You see here where you expect love to be there, there's no love. We see this in the last times, Paul said, because of misdirected love. And it leads not only to a lack of gratitude, you see that, ungratefulness? It leads to unholiness, a lack of decent behavior in society. And it leads to a lack of love in areas we think there would be love in. And on top of that, unwillingness of people to forgive. When you try to forgive people, you say, hey, I'm really willing to talk about this, and they won't do it. They're bitter, they're resentful, they're rash and reckless in the way they live. Out of control, like a beast, Paul says. People hating what is good. It's all tied into this love of self that leads to love of money and pleasure instead of being a lover of God. We have to trace that pattern, understand it. Secondly, we've got to trust in Christ's power alone in the gospel. Verse 5, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. That's the second key in dangerous times. There was an actual true story I read in the Korean War where this lieutenant was inspecting a new platoon he was about to take command over, and he found that many of the soldiers had rifles that were rusted out. They were about ready to go to battle the next day. They looked like soldiers. They carried the weapons, but they could not fight for the rust in their rifles. And there are people today that are like this, that are even in churches. They might even carry the Bible. They mouth the words of the hymns, but where's the power? They've got a form of godliness, but denying the power of the gospel and of the cross, there's little evidence of power and direct, intimate connection with God in their lives. And John Stott says about these people, they attend services even, they sing hymns, say amen, put money in the plate, but there's show without inward reality, faith without works, religion without morals. He says, the second danger and resulting application, you see,
for living in the last days involves not only the danger of what sin and selfishness can do in our relationships and church, but the danger that we can be tempted to try to correct it. With religious show, that's the danger, and outward external piety, when people seem to tick off all the boxes and go through the motions but miss the boat and not have the power of the gospel. Tony Evans, this pastor, tells of going into a hotel one time, picking up fruit from a bowl, biting in it, and realizing it was wax. He said, "What do you do at that time? Put it back in the bowl with teeth marks?" And sometimes this is the way Christians can be, or those that are in name Christian. You know, they look the part and look like fruit. But where's the reality behind it? It's empty without the power of the gospel. And this is the issue with the false teachers in Ephesus, Paul's pointing out. They were experts in externals, like Pharisees that clean the outside of the cup, but inwardly they're rotten, like Jesus said. They focused on the outward burdens, religious show, images, everything. But it's empty at the core because they denied the power of the gospel. Not focusing on the substance, just the forms. It was true of the Jews many times as God called them out. You know, you go through all these great feasts and worship, but you don't do good. You don't turn from evil in the way you live. Jesus quoted from the Old Testament. He said, it says, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." So it's like a shell that's not all it's cracked up to be, this empty religion. You crack it open and it's empty. Ryle calls these formal Christians, they seem to be Christian in name, but there's no substance. There's no fruit. These people seem to go through all the religious motions, have the outward form, but they deny the power of the gospel. They look like the soldiers, carry around rifles, but they have no power because they've denied the very power that God gives us. See, on the one hand, religious people like this are shams because they might have been religious for a long time and go through the motions, but there's no change in their life. They're more like the people in verses 2 to 4 in the world, loving self. And the other reality, most of all here, is they deny the power that alone can change them, which is in the cross. This is what these people were doing, rejecting that truth, not embracing that truth, in resting in the finished work of Jesus who paid the price on the cross. They couldn't say with Paul and Christians, "I am crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but He lives in me." Can you say that about your life as a Christian? Can you say, "I'm daily putting to death the misdeeds of the body by the power of the Spirit," Galatians 6. That you deny yourself and take up your cross. Deny yourself. Romans 1:16 says, "I'm not ashamed of the power of the gospel. It's the salvation for all who believe, transformation in our lives." But they were denying that gospel. They were fake, someone said, lacking spiritual power, denying where it flows from, refusing to believe the truth of the gospel and truly embrace it. And so they didn't have that power. What did Jesus say? He said, "I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. But apart from me," apart from His cross, that's the power of God, "there is no power in your life. There is no change." What we must remember in this fallen world, folks, we can be changed and live faithfully, but it's only going to come through the cross and the power of the Spirit working in us. It's not through just doing religion and trying to go through the motions. That's dead. There's no power supply except through Jesus Christ. But when we, as one man said, let the cross have its effect on our lives, we'll experience the release of God's power in our lives. The wisdom of the cross is the power of God. You know, you can see this sometimes in churches, can't you? When people just come to church, you know, because it's a great thing to do, it looks good, you know, and it's good, I'm well known in the community, you know, maybe it helps with politics, or you can think a whole host of things. But it's just outward show. And that's what was happening here. It ought to remind us, though, as Christians, that Jesus is merciful to those who admit their need of His cross and rely on Him. But if we play a game and we act like we've got it all together and try to be religious, there's nothing but rebuke. There's no power. The power of the gospel alone is what will change us as we trust in Christ and depend on His Spirit. We're enabled to live in newness of life
But that means humility. That means denying ourselves. That means letting His love shine through us and resting in the power of the gospel, putting off the old so we can put on the new, dying to sin. And that's the second thing. We've got to trace the process of sin, trust in the power of the gospel alone as we live in the last days. But thirdly, finally, train God's people in the truth in the world of deception. Verses 6 to 9. For of this sort, we see in verse 6, are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. The third trap we face in the last days, and the principle we need to look at for us as Christians, is the need for Christians to be trained. And not just teaching, but training, and how the gospel applies to everyday life. The need is for discipleship, I think, here. Teaching, yes, Bible studies, but because the danger is in the way of false teaching and cults and the way it works in its subtleness, we have to give training to people one-on-one and in studies. Because it's subtly this false idea and deception today comes through relationships and homes and people who seem like they're Christians through cults. And it affects those that don't know the difference. They've not been trained. They're not grounded. Someone said they don't like to think and never arrive at the truth because they swallow error and truth indiscriminately. Ephesians 4 says, be grounded in the faith, grow, that you won't be a child who's immature like waves in the sea tossed to and fro. Hebrews 5 says we got to grow to know God's word so we'll discern good from evil. So new Christians especially, but everybody has to grow in knowing and applying the word, because ignorance and curiosity make people very open in deception and to lies. Bank tellers, I've said before many times, they recognize counterfeit money. Why? Because they spend a lot of time with the real thing. And people need to be trained and grow in the gospel and built up to prevent this. We must guard the truth, someone said, given to us in the word. Pass it to others, because we need an army of good soldiers of God's grace who teach and disciple with faithfulness, because eternity is at stake. And this is true, folks, also, because the people the enemy attacks are those who are gullible, weak morally, not deep enough in the gospel, knowing how it applies, not using it in their lives. They don't know how to apply the gospel, so they're weak and immature. And Paul says, easy targets for the enemy and deception. And all of this implies the need for gospel training. Not just teaching, but deepening people, knowing how to take and use the gospel in their Christian walk. And that's what was going on in Ephesus with these teachers. They were bringing the teaching in, false teaching, through covert operation. Sneaking it into households. Stealth mode with gullible women, it says. The Greek literally says the houses, meaning the houses, which means probably they were targeting certain wealthy homes and influential people in those churches that didn't know the Lord very well, weren't grounded, maybe weren't even Christians. And you see it sometimes, don't you? I've been around Christians, even some folks at times in this church, where they've got a neighbor who's in a cult of some sort, and they've been loving to them and helped them. And they start to say to me, well, you know, I know this person. They're really nice to me. And start to even act like they're, a little, maybe they are okay. Maybe they really are okay. And you have to tell them, yeah, but what do they really believe? And I have to get real strong with them a little bit in love. And this is what was going on, in a sense, then. Deception in the form of false gospels and cults can work through relationships, and people don't realize what's behind the supposed good works and nice things that people do. And the false teachers, through those connections, bring their empty lies. But the biggest issue was these supposed Christians, who happened to be women, were buying it all. Literally in Greek it says little women. They were childish, immature, and the issue wasn't that they were women. It could have been men, but these were the ones in the homes at the time. And more than anything, they were weak morally, spiritually. They weren't trained in the truth of the gospel, how it applies. They weren't applying it in their lives. Because of a lack of understanding and application of grace, they were loaded down with sin, Paul says, and guilt. And if they were Christians, they were not walking in fellowship with God. Their sin was burdening them down. And they were not able to make wise decisions. Their consciences were blurred because of sin. Their weaknesses, somebody said, with guilt, made them easy targets for the false cures of these teachers. Because of unclean consciences, because the gospel wasn't applied, they were open to hear anything that would help them, searching for answers, never landing on the real truth. It's a bit like when somebody gets a bad flu, you know, and their immune system's weakened, and then they're more susceptible to catch other things. Their spiritual immune systems were weakened, burdened, ready to hear what these imposters promised to do to help them, but never could. And of course, implied in that is the need for gospel training. How serious it is. E. Stanley Jones said, some people are like rivers. They know where they want to go, confined to the banks that lead to the goal. Many, though, are like swamps, he said, spread out over everything, open to everything with no convictions. And that's the way these people were, and people today. It says here, they're always, verse 7, learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Meaning, never taking the simple gospel and a commitment to Jesus to heart. Just wanting more and more spiritual answers and more spiritual notches on their belt. See, this means here faith and repentance to come to the knowledge of the truth, to turn from sin and trust in Jesus, continue to walk in faith and repentance. That's why we need the core gospel truths. That's why we need forgiveness. That's why people need to know what it means to walk with Christ and die to sin daily and rest in His grace. That's why it matters. When we go to God's Word, as we'll see next week in 2 Timothy 3:16, we go to it to know God, be wise for salvation, and walk in His will. That ought to be our desire. That's why God gives us His Word. And that's why we got to have this teaching and training so people can know how the gospel applies and be deepened and protected from evil. You see it sometimes. I've been around Christians like this through the years. You know, or people who say they're Christians and they come to church for a while, maybe even Bible study, and then they're off into some other spiritual thing. Never coming to a knowledge of the truth, just wanting to learn more. The answer is right there, but never taking it to heart and applying it, wanting to learn about all the crazy things that are out there. And on this quest for more spiritual information and messing around and dabbling in this and that, but never really coming to give their life to Jesus and apply it to their lives. I was in Denmark a while back and I saw this sign by one of the shops. It said, 7 days, I guess, open, reading, psychic medium, direction, family issues, spiritual guide, Skype. Clear the mind, it said, energize, relax, shamanic soul retrievals. Feeling lost, broken, should sadden us. But it also should remind us how God is opening up doors. People are hungry. Paul tells Timothy this is the danger in the last days: extreme selfishness, broken homes, empty religion, looking to the wrong thing, and people searching around, looking for answers, never looking to the truth. But we got to be the ones who take it to them. God has given us the only answer to our ultimate need, where sins can be forgiven, the blockage removed, our souls retrieved eternally, as people follow in peace the Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ. See, we need to remember that. The cults and these lies out there, they're trying to tell people that they've got the answer to these things, but we in the gospel, as God's given it to us, we've got the ultimate answer. Why the focus on John's and Jambres, verse 8? Why that example? Well, we know that they're not directly mentioned in the Bible, but in an extra-biblical source related to the Bible. When God used Moses and Aaron to free the people in the Exodus, and God turned Aaron's rod into a snake. We know there were some sort of magicians of Pharaoh who opposed what God was doing, and they, by some illusion or sleight of hand, they turned their sticks into snakes as well. But the Bible tells us their snakes were swallowed by Moses' snake. That's why Paul tells us this here. It revealed that God's power, even when things and deception can seem like the real thing, and we can be overwhelmed with the lies that are out there, we know, this is an encouragement to Timothy, God's truth prevails. His power prevails. Timothy was in trying times, the last days. We're in trying times, but the truth wins. He says, they will, verse 9, progress no further. Their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs was also, meaning John's and Jambres with Moses. So we need to remember, don't panic. God's in control. Hold to the truth. Train people in the truth. And while we see all these other supposed answers out there, people seem to fall for them. Remember, in the end, they're not going to work. And the gospel can come through when there's hungry hearts and lives that need to be changed. Be encouraged. Train people in the gospel. Trust in the Lord. Well, let's turn to Him now as we close and ask for His grace. Gracious